Luke 17, go there with me, please, in your Bible apps. There's Bibles in the back if you don't have the Word of God. If you do not have the Scriptures at all, grab a Bible, keep it. It's our gift to you. We are in chapter 17 of the Gospel according to Luke. Remember, there's one Gospel. His name is Jesus. It's not Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel. One Gospel. His name is Jesus. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17. As the kids go, doors are closed, things will quiet down in a moment. We're wrapping up chapter 17. As we've been moving and walking with Jesus through this eyewitness, historical, investigative narrative, and of course, driven along by the Holy Spirit, inspired account of the announcement, the birth, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We are in what is known as the journey section of the book that began back in chapter 9, verse 51. I'm a little loud up here, guys. Chapter 9, verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is nearing the consummation of his saving work, in his suffering, in his rejection, his crucifixion, resurrection, of course, his ascension. The phrase, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, his face to head in that direction, just indicates for us this firm, this resolution, a determinative purpose that he was going there. Nothing would deter him. Nothing will distract him to do what he's called to do, bring salvation, atonement for sins, redemption, and glory was the final goal. And that journey that he's on now, chapter 9, verse 51, to Jerusalem, will end in chapter 19, verse 28, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. We know the story. We just celebrated the Passion Week. Weeping over Jerusalem, knowing of its rejection of him and soon destruction. But there's a lot of things for Jesus to be doing along the way. The year, it's about a year into, maybe even less than a year left of his ministry on earth. And there's a lot to teach the crowd. There's a lot to teach the disciples and particularly his apostles, the 12 that have been called to carry out the mission. Some important lessons. What does it really mean to be a follower? What does it really mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's been his goal. That's been what he's been doing. He's talking about denying yourself, picking up your cross, and follow him. He talks about repenting, turning from your sin, and believing on him. He talked about, remember, how wealth, how gospel-centered Christ followers are to be generous because life doesn't consist of wealth. And how we are to be generous with our money, generous with our possessions, keeping in mind that we belong to him. He spoke about sin and temptation. We learn from chapter 15 that God rejoices over sinners. Rejoices over the rescue of sinners. One of the themes we've seen over and over, we continue through this book of the Gospel according to Luke, is the idea of the kingdom of God. We just sang some songs about the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because it was a great expectation of Israel. But not only that, because Jesus has been announcing repeatedly that the kingdom of God has come, and therefore people ought to repent, turn, and come to King Jesus. He not only announced the kingdom has come, but Jesus, we have seen over the few chapters, has taught us several aspects about the kingdom. Even as far back as chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary the birth of her son Jesus, he said this, Jesus, he will be great, called the Son of the Most High, and Lord God, he will be called Lord God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus said in chapter 4 that the purpose he came was to preach the kingdom of God to many towns. Jesus said in chapter 6, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He then sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God, and to heal. And he says, when you heal the sick and the sick in the towns, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's chapter 10. In chapter 12, Jesus taught us to pray, Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. In chapter 13, Jesus asks, what is the kingdom like? And I'll compare it to you. It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made their nest in its branches. In other words, it starts out small and it grows and it comes to a place of dwelling and security for the birds. It's like leaven, he says. The kingdom of God is like heaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. It starts out small and it permeates the loaf. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God in the sense of a banquet where people will eat and fellowship together. In fact, in chapter 13, he said, many people will come. You Pharisees, you religious leaders will not be there. They'll come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, recline at the kingdom of God. Had a lot to say about the kingdoms. Now, although the religious leaders we have seen as we walk through these chapters many times tried to question Jesus or question Jesus and tried to trap him, trying to get him to say something, to sin, although that didn't work out well for them, tried to trap him. But the question they ask in our text in verse 20 is somewhat, I believe, of an honest text. They ask him, look at verse 20, when is the kingdom of God coming? You're the rabbi, you're the teacher, you're itinerant preacher. When is the kingdom of God coming? When will the hope be realized? Good question. 3 things we'll see this morning. The already king, the absent king, and finally the appearing king. Jesus is going to answer this question. Maybe not the way they wanted, maybe not the way they thought. But first he talks about the already king. Like I said, I think it's an authentic question. Here's the problem, though, with the question. The Pharisees were asking this question. I think it's a fair question, but it's coming from this failure to acknowledge and to recognize who Jesus really was. We see that even in our own day. People want to have some kind of imagination or speculation and not deal with revelation on who Jesus is. We see it, you know, especially Easter and Christmas, the real historical Jesus. Well, it's right here. But they didn't see that. Time and time again, they didn't recognize that he was standing, God incarnate, the King of Kings, right before him. Look at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in the ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, to truly understand the significance of that question, you have to understand that there's this long-awaited expectation of Israel, in Israel, of the day when God would come and he would bring about the final consummation where everything that's wrong, everything that's broken will be made right. All evil, all sin, all brokenness will be put away and be no more. God promised that day would come, and that is the hope of the kingdom of God. The prophet Isaiah announced a day when mankind will live together in peace, where God then will judge between the nations, and the nations shall not lift up sword against one another, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Not only will the problems of this broken and sinful society be solved, but the evil of man's physical environment will be no more. The kingdom of God is not a New Testament idea or some sort of just Jesus teaching. The biblical idea of the kingdom of God is deeply rooted in the Old Testament and grounded in the confidence that there is one eternal living God, creator of the universe. No matter what your professor tells you, there's only one God, one creator, one eternal living God who has revealed himself to man and has not only revealed himself to man, he has a purpose for the human race. The kingdom of God goes way back to Genesis 1 and 2 with creation. And then we see in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. It fractures the shalom, the peace of God. Yet in the midst of sin, we know this verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the midst of sin, brokenness, and chaos, God promises that he will send the seed of a woman. Although he'll be bruised, he will crush the head of Satan. A few generations later, he raises up a man named Abraham. He says, in you, all the nations will be blessed. The kingdom of God will be ushered in, not only through the promise made to Adam, but now to Abraham. We see as the we keep reading your Bible, Abraham, his sons, and then Moses, then even King David spoke about the kingdom of God coming. And what we see in the Bible is these Old Testament prophecies, these Old Testament pictures, and these Old Testament promises that there's going to come a day where God will come and he will reign and he will rule and the power of God will come. And for them, it was everything. I want you to feel that. It was everything, and all their hope was based on that. In fact, the last book of the New Testament, Malachi, or as we say in Italian, Malachi, is about the coming of the kingdom of God, this glorious day. So when the Pharisees say, okay, Rabbi, okay, teacher, okay, preacher, when is the kingdom of God coming? It's our hope. It's everything Israel's hoped on. He's talking about the fractured world being restored, the shalom, the presence of God again in their midst. That's what they're asking. But in that day, as we read the New Testament, you know that they try to take Jesus and make him king now. They were looking for this military leader to overthrow the Roman oppressors. Something they could observe, something they could see, something they would just sit around and witness as God comes and vindicates his people. And Jesus tells them, you know what? You're looking at the wrong things, in the wrong places. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. You're missing it. The kingdom of God is not coming like that. Look what he says. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The truth is, they're talking to the coming of the kingdom. Now, if you have a Bible version, I know many of you have ESV, but if you have a Bible version that says that the kingdom of God is coming inside of you or within you, just take the pencil or pen near you and cross it out, because that's not what it says. Unfortunately, the King James on that verse got that wrong. It's absurd to think that Jesus was saying, yes, inside you, Pharisee, after I just rebuked you like 1,000 times. What Jesus is saying, he's telling them that the kingdom of God is me. I'm here. I'm in the midst of you. That which was broken in Genesis 3 is now being restored. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is here. The blessing to the nations is here. It's begun. The king has come. The provider has come. The lover of your soul has come. And they're like, I don't see it. I'm here. It's in the midst of you. Now, let's be a little fair to the Pharisees. I admit, I do love to beat up self-righteous religious people. I was one of them. There's all kinds of imageries. There's all kinds of interpretive understanding about the kingdom of God depending on its context, the past, the present, the future. So there's some confusion. Jesus is talking to them, and he's speaking to them, and his claim is very clear. I am the God of Abraham. I have come in the flesh. I've said this before, and I think it's important to remember. The word kingdom in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the word kingdom in the Greek in the New Testament, is first and foremost the reign and the rule of God. Okay, you got to remember that. When you think of kingdom, think of king. It is the reign, the sovereign rule, and the authority of the king before it is over the realm in which he reigns. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And here lies the heart of what Jesus was telling the Pharisees. The good news of the kingdom is that the king has come. The true king is here. The true kingdom has come. He is here to make everything right. He is here to restore all that has been broken. The king has come. The already of the kingdom is here because Jesus is here. Now, the not yet of the kingdom is going to come when all sin is going to be gone. All brokenness will be fixed. Fear, suffering, tears will be gone. Joy will be permanent. Poverty and injustice will be over. Hunger, disease, death, no more. And so we see in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we see in the Bible that the kingdom of God and the kingship, the lordship, the reigning sovereignty of God is both a present reality as he reigns and rules over the world, but it's this hope, this future hope, this finality where God puts down everything that is opposed to him. And we live in that tension. That's why the sermon's title, The Already and the Not Yet of the Kingdom. Scholar Bruce Metzger says this, the kingdom of God, in its essence, is the reign of God. The reign of God, the personal relationship between the sovereign God and the individual. Thus, he says, there's no point in asking whether the kingdom is present or future. It is both. The future restoration is no longer a flickering hope of light years away. It has become available in the present. Not to its end, but to its progression toward finality, end quote. And here's what I want to see. Here's what I want to share with you this morning before we move on to the next point. Every human heart longs for the kingdom of God. Ecclesiastes says this, He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Creation, it is good. First creative order, it is good. Also, He, God, has put eternity into man's heart. Last week, Mike Rockefeller did a great job, pastor in process, preaching on Luke 17 about the healing of the 10 lepers, of the 10 men with leprosy, how Jesus makes everything clear. Listen, that's a foreshadow of the coming of the kingdom. Because deep within our hearts that God has placed in our hearts is this eternality that we will spend eternity somewhere, but we know deep in our hearts long for the brokenness to go away, sin, evil, be done with, that truth and love and justice. We know that deep within us. We know that when we see the brokenness, we see the sin, we see the evil, that everything we hope someday will be made right. Remember, Jesus has been teaching with authority. He's been healing diseases, delivering people from demon possession, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, healing a paralytic and saying, your sins are forgiven. All that is pointing to the kingdom. We talked about this. Validating and confirming and authenticating his lordship and his deity. And Jesus has come to inaugurate this. And he's demonstrating this kingdom as he heals. It's not just he's having a good day, just feels like throwing around some magic spells. The king has come. And the kingdom will come. And the leaders of that day, they missed it. They missed the earlier story that was preached last week about the healing of this leper. And what they missed is this. The kingdom of God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The way to the kingdom is through Jesus Christ. He controls the kingdom's benefits and represents his power and his presence. So the question may be valid, but the answer is something that they needed to see and we need to see this morning, that all the chaos around us, the desire and this eternality in our heart that we want to see truth and justice and everything made right, we have to recognize we're part of the problem. We're part of the problem. Jesus said the time is fulfilled when in his ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, everyone, and believe in the gospel. You see, his first coming, his first advent made it possible for our souls to be purchased, for sins to be forgiven. What was fractured and broken in Genesis 3, the enmity between me and God is removed through the cross, replaced with worship and affection. Just like the healed leper who went back and praised God and worshiped God we saw last week. I'm no longer separated from God because of my sin. And Jesus, the King, goes to the cross and pays the sin debt that we owe. Do you know that this morning? The already King has come for the purpose of dying for sin. Let's look at the absence of the King. Verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire, notice what he says, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they said to you, and they will say to you, look here, or look here. What does Jesus say? Do not go out and follow them. Something similar, same chapter, above verse 20. Verse 20b, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. He says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. The problem with this statement, obviously, is that Jesus did not know that there was going to be an eclipse in 2017. I'm trying to keep a straight face. Don't make me laugh. Its path went right over seven cities named Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. The second one came April 8th, a week ago, and it formed a cross and an X. Sign of punishment. Don't make me laugh. I'm trying to get through this. And that went through seven cities, Nineveh. And right there is the city of rapture. You know, number seven, it's highly relevant. And then you get Bible teachers, I won't name their names, Jonathan Kahn, Troy Brewer, Sid Roth, and other absolutely crazy lunatics, false prophets, throw in some verses from Daniel, add some from Jeremiah. Let me give a couple of Ezekiel because they're scary. And bam, Jesus is coming back. It just started. Oh, my word. Jesus in heaven going, man, I love those charts. Father, you see that? I got to go back now. They've done so much work. They strung all these wonderful cross references together. I got to go. Yeah, that's how I feel. So in our desire, and it's a good desire, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Don't go out and buy the stupid, ridiculous books that false teachers and false prophets are making millions of dollars on. Please, don't do it. The Pharisees have ignored what is happening before their eyes, and instead of looking at signs, they're looking at signs, and therefore they're missing Jesus. Can you imagine that? Hey, where? Okay, I'm right here. No, did you see what's going on in Israel? See what's going on? I'm right here. Notice Jesus says it doesn't come with a lot of signs and fanfare. Look what it says. It's not like Jesus is coming back, and yet my wife and I love the beach. You're on the beach, you see what flies across, right where everyone's enjoying the sun, the airplane, right? Yeah, I don't know if you've been to the beach, anybody? And there's a big, like, eat it Moe's or something, you know? Jesus coming back noon tomorrow. Mark that on your calendar. Honey, we got better put it on our, you know, clock. I can go on and on. But anyway, two things. Let me just share two things that are the most important of the reality of the coming of Christ. Number one, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. The most important thing you need to do. Turn from your sin, run to Jesus. And then you're prepared no matter what when he comes. Prepared. I'm prepared to stand before him. My judgment has been paid for. My sins have been paid for. The wrath has been paid for. I'm ready. Come whenever you want. That's number one. Number two, here's Pastor Ricky and I were talking about this morning. The mission doesn't change. The mission doesn't change. He's coming back in 2 minutes or 4 million years. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And the gospel of the kingdom of God will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a witness, as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Oh, okay. He's coming back. Okay. Well, call someone that you know and love and talk to them and love them and show them Jesus. That's what you should do. That's what I should do. What people try to do is exactly what Jesus said we are not to do. Take all these signs and try and put them all together and predict it's starting right now. That's what the garbage in the Christian bookstore is about the whole end times. Half, three quarters of it is selling right now. The Pharisees thought the kingdom would come with special signs. They were looking for something unusual that accompanies earthly kingdoms. And Jesus said, not going to be like that. Now, notice what he does in verse 22. He answers the question to the Pharisees, but now he turns his direction towards his disciples, verse 22. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you desire to see one of the days of the sons of man, and you will not see it. Think about the context. What he's saying to his disciples, don't be impatient. Don't be impatient. If the kingdom does not come as soon as you hoped it would. We have the desire. I do too, right? Come, Lord Jesus. I think, it's particularly in the first century, but I think the more we see, at least me, my own sin, my own brokenness, and I look around the world and see the suffering that is taking place, I see the evil that is taking place, the more and more I think we yearn and we cry out, come, Lord Jesus. Right? But Jesus warns in verse 23, not to follow those who say, look here, look there. Yeah, I'm not even going to say it. It's just, family, don't buy that garbage. Don't buy that garbage. Don't listen to those idiots, false prophets, false teachers trying to string stuff together. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He'll come when he's good and ready, and just be prepared, and it doesn't really matter because you love him and you'll be in the kingdom, and that's all that matters. Grab somebody, tell somebody, love somebody, show them Jesus, because we don't know what that day, okay? That's the best advice we can give you according to Scripture. Jesus said don't follow them. Verse 24, it will come though. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, although Jesus says, I'm in the midst of you, the kingdom of God is now, it's ready, there's a sense that it has not happened yet, the not yet of the kingdom. And although we are not to make silly predictions, Jesus says when he comes, it's not going to be this secret appearance. Look what it says. It's not going to be the secret appearance that only a few will see. It will be obvious to everyone when the Son of Man comes. It'll be universal. It'll be obvious. It'll strike, look what it says, like a bolt of lightning that flashes across the sky, sudden in its appearance, obvious in its shining brightness, a powerful and mighty display of the glory of God. Now, it's very significant. If you have your Bibles, look at the text. Six times Jesus refers to himself with his favorite title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. If you hear that title that Jesus uses, I want everyone to, I think like 90% of the time when he uses that title, he's talking about one thing, and that is the prophet Daniel. He's talking about Daniel, the vision of Daniel, that he is the Son of Man. Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13, speaks about this divine figure who comes with the heavenly host who restores and renews and puts everything right. That's the context of Luke 17. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. In my vision at night, Daniel says, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancients of Day and was led into his presence. Catch that. Ancient of Day, his presence. He was given, the Son of Man, authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Hundreds of years, as I said, the Israelites were waiting for the kingdom, for the Son of Man, coming into human history. And Jesus used that title. He says, I'm the one that Daniel has spoke about. I alone am the one who approaches the Ancients of Days, God the Father. I alone have been led into his presence. I alone have been given all authority and glory and sovereign power. That's attributes of God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He is the all-powerful king, and his kingdom, it says here, will never be destroyed. He will reign and rule over all people, times, places, circumstances, and his kingdom will never end, and it will be nothing but good all the time for all its citizens. Isn't that all the epic movies and the narratives and the films and the storylines? Isn't that the big idea? We want to see someone come rushing in and make everything right. That's the heart. To liberate those who are in bondage. To bring love and joy and peace and goodness and mercy. Come. But first, the reason for his temporary absence. Look what it says. Verse 25. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Here we see again, family, a place in Scripture where Jesus, the prophetic word shows that Jesus is two titles, two prophetic people spoken about in the Old Testament. It's right here. He's the King of Kings Daniel spoke about. For 2 Samuel 7, he's the King of Kings that's coming, that will reign in David's throne. He will reign and he will rule with authority, righteousness, and justice. But Jesus also, listen, he's a suffering servant. We saw that many times we studied the book of Isaiah. He's a suffering servant, especially Isaiah 53, where this suffering servant will be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and the Lord God has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. You remember Matthew 16? Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not give that to you. My Father gave that to you. But Peter, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. Peter, what did Peter do? No way, Lord. See, Peter knew the scripture. He knew that there would be a Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords will come and make everything right. He knew that there would be a suffering servant who would die for the iniquity of his people, but not the same one. And Peter rebukes the Lord. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says. Too much for him. He's the king. He's the suffering servant. And Jesus is saying, before we get to the final consummation of the kingdom, I must go to the cross. Before we can have the resurrection of the dead and the eternal kingdom to come, I need to atone for sin. Remember, he's headed to Jerusalem to suffer in our place for our sins, as our substitute, as our Savior. So Jesus is saying, look, there is no kingdom without a cross, no real kingdom apart from Jesus. Why? Because sin is the problem, and it must be dealt with. And it must be dealt with. So Jesus comes first in humility and weakness, but comes again in glory, not in poverty, not powerless, but powerful, not to suffer, but to triumph. We always must view the kingdom of God through those lenses, or through that lens, I should say, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In order to establish this kingdom of grace and mercy and kindness and goodness and justice, he first has to die for sinners, to take upon the judgment that we deserve for our sins. And therefore, if we're looking for the kingdom, if you and I are looking for that kingdom to come, we are to first look at the Christ who's been crucified. Because we know sin is not entering into that place. That is why, family, during the absence of Jesus, while he is on his throne, awaiting his return, we, the church, are to declare and demonstrate the gospel. During his absence, the kingdom currently demonstrates itself in and through the church, which is where God is active through Christ, manifesting his transforming power and dispensing salvation, blessing to his people. We are called to demonstrate and declare the gospel, the good news to the world. Always remember this, church. We talk here at King's Chapel a lot about our core values and our mission statement. We have a mission statement. You heard me say this too before. The bottom line, when the dust settles, the truth is the church does not have a mission. The mission has a church. Got to get that right. Not about us. It's about him using us. The church is in the kingdom. It's not the kingdom. The church shares some of the aspects of the kingdom, but the kingdom program is much greater than the church. Rather, the kingdom is made up of those who've responded to King Jesus, enjoy the benefits of salvation. We've come to Jesus. We form a new community, and we reflect the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the care of God to others. Loving God, loving others. It's present in the person of Christ and in the community. There's a book on kingdom I highly recommend. You could write me later or text me, whatever. George Ladd wrote a great book on the kingdom of God. He says this: we do not build the kingdom. We do not bring in the kingdom. God builds the kingdom. God brings in the kingdom. God uses us. We have the joy of participating in his building of his kingdom. He uses our witness, both with our lips and our lives, but it's God who brings the kingdom, end quote. So you have the already kingdom, you have the absent kingdom, and let's look at the appearing kingdom. It is important to recognize that the kingdom of God is coming. Little by little, just as we've seen earlier with the leaven and the tree, little by little, the kingdom's coming, and the kingdom will come, and the king will come. It grows, starts, and God is adding as we share the gospel, we demonstrate and declare the gospel, we live on mission with him, and then someday he will come. He will reign and rule supreme over all creation. Therefore, we are in the already, Christ has come, and the not yet. of the final consummation. I hold to what is called a historical premillennial approach. I believe in chapter 20 of Revelation is literal. Between the already and the final consummation, Jesus is going to come. He's going to reign and rule for 1,000 years on the earth. It's not the final and perfect manifestation. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He'll be released, and then the grave will be given up to the dead, and there'll be an ultimate and final judgment. And the cry of the heart, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," will take place. But whether you believe in a literal 1,000-year reign, the exhortation here, the warning is to be ready for his appearing. Four realities. First, you see on the screen, four realities of his coming. The first is destruction. Jesus takes two Old Testament narratives to show us the unexpectedness of his return and how terrible it would be for those who are not ready. Are you ready? First, from Noah, look verse 26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Eat, drink, marry, give in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Noah's building his boat over 100 years. His neighbors are looking at this crazy man. Judgment's not going to come. What are you doing, old man? There was no rain up to that point. The Bible says, though, that 2 Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He's a prophet. He's calling out to the people of God to repent, for judgment is coming, to turn, to run. The end is coming. The end is coming. Every day that Noah went out and got his hammer and his wood, and he's out there building his boat in front of his community, laughing at him and mocking at him, it's a sermon. It's a message. Get ready. Get ready. Get ready. I mean, they probably came all over selling tickets. Look at this crazy guy. $5, you can come and look at him. Next thing, rain. Where's that coming from? Next thing, there's enough rain, the boat gets what? Lifted. Next thing you know, everyone's drowning, but Noah and his family. And what are people doing? Facebook. Posting on TikTok. Checking emails. Right? Instagram. Not bad things, but certainly not the most important thing. What about you this morning? We got all kinds of things we have to do. I'm a doer. But do you recognize what's most important? Are we more prepared for our vacation, a job interview, a test coming up than we are for the King of Kings to return? Same with Lot, verse 28. Likewise, days of Lot, eating, drinking, buying and selling, planning and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them. Another dreadful, dreadful tragedy poured out on a community filled with injustice, inhospitality, immorality, flagrant sin, sexual sin. Day after day, the Sodom people were just building and giving in marriage, and then one day, fire and brimstone came down from heaven. They were whining and dining, making business deals, bigger buildings, bigger communities, suddenly all that's destroyed to their everlasting disbelief. Verse 31, on that day, verse 30. "So it will be," Jesus said, "on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Many people, no matter what you tell them, no matter how much you tell them," maybe you're here this morning, "you're still not ready. Because no matter how much we say, you're not listening. Family, friends, Christ is returning. Are you ready to stand before him? Has your sin been dealt with? Destruction." Now look at distraction, verse 31. "On that day, let one who's on the housetop and his goods in the house, don't come down, don't take them away. Likewise, if you're in the field, don't turn back." Verse 32. We mentioned shortest verses in the Bible. We never mentioned this one. This is a short verse. Remember Lot's wife. Two separate getaway, right? House, don't look back. Don't come and get your stuff. Imminent danger is coming. Judgment's coming. You ain't got time. Second one, you're in a field. Don't go back. No way. It's over. It's too late. Terrible consequence of that day. If you're not ready, you won't be ready. It's too late. Don't turn back like Lot's wife. Remember the story? She looked back. Dr. Phil Rankin says this. This is good. Why was this woman destroyed, Lot's wife? It was not so much because of where she looked, but because of what she loved. When Lot's wife gave a backward glance at the burning wreckage of Sodom, she was looking back longingly on everything the world had to offer. The security of her family, the pleasures of sin, and the approval of neighbors who knew how to have what they call a good time. This was her fatal attraction, end quote. A distracted heart. She came, I mean, have you talked about someone who came close to salvation? I mean, she came as close as you possibly can. She left the destruction, but lingered and looked back, obviously, what she delighted in. Jesus said, verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. If everything about this life is everything, you know, most one with the most toys wins, but whoever loses his life will keep it. David Gooding is a commentator. He said this, some people are so taken up with material things, ouch, that Christ thinks it necessary to warn them that on the very day in which he will be revealed to execute the wrath of God on evil and conglomerations of human iniquity, they will be tempted to go back into the house or the city to get their favorite possessions because they cannot imagine life without them. Ouch. Destruction, distraction, now division, verse 34. I tell you, in that night, there'll be two in one bed, one be taken, the other left. Two women grinding, taken, one will be taken, the other one left. Some argue this could be the rapture, maybe, maybe not. I'm a historical pre-mill, as I said, so this fit very nicely. All happens in one shot. But I must admit, that's not the point. Although, I could make one, but it's not. The point is that when Jesus returns, he separates people. One person will be taken away to judgment, while the other person is spared. Those taken away into punishment will die, final death. Those who left will enter into the earthly kingdom. One more quote, J.C. Ryle, this is a good one too. The day of Christ's second coming will be a day when good and evil, converted and unconverted, shall at length be divided into two distinct groups. The wheat and the tares shall no longer grow side by side. The angels will come forth and gather the godly together that they may be rewarded and leave the wicked behind to be punished, end quote. That's what Jesus is saying. The eternal separation that divides those who are headed to judgment, those who are headed into eternal life, even happens among close relationships, husband and wife in a bed, women working together side by side. You can see the example that Jesus used. It also fits nicely with Noah, right? There were some who were rescued and some were left behind. Some were judged and drowned and some were spared and made it. Destruction, distraction, division, and finally death. Verse 37. And they said to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "There the corpse is. There the vultures will gather." Family, notice the disciples knew better than to ask him when. Just pointing that out. They didn't say when. They said where. Jesus had already told him he's coming publicly and unexpectedly. I believe he's talking about here that the place is the place of rebellion of the spiritual dead. The place where the force of judgment will gather in the same way that vultures circle around carcasses. We see it all the time on the side of the road. Pecking the birds at the dead flesh. Destruction, distraction, division, and death for those who are not ready for his appearing. But family, I am so glad to tell you this morning, there's hope. There's hope. Why? Because the destruction we deserve, the division that separates us from God for judgment, the death we earn to die for the wage of sin is death, has been experienced in our place by our great God and Savior. While we were yet sinners, eating and drinking, buying and selling, no regard to judgment, no regard to destruction that we deserved, the Bible says we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He showed his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Therefore, Romans tells us, therefore we have been justified by his blood, made right with God, forgiven of our sins, imputation of righteousness. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Family, now listen. On that day, as Christ was crucified, as darkness covered the Calvary's hill, all over the land, as Jesus Christ drank the wrath for our sin as our substitute and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And died in our place, he experienced destruction as the flood and the fire of God's wrath was poured down on him so that we can escape it. He experienced division, he experienced forsakenness so that we can be eternally his. He experienced death as he breathed his last so that you and I can have eternal life. That's the hope of the gospel. He took our destruction. He took the division. He died our death. That's how one is prepared. Not by watching signs, not by reading newspapers, certainly not buying these false prophet books. Repent, believe, trust, rest in the finished work of Christ. Everything else is secondary. Amen? As the band comes up, the table represents that for us. His bread, the bread on the table is the body that's been broken. The juice represents the blood that was shed, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Family, it's this time as we take communion together, it's not only a time of remembering and memorializing the sacrifice of Jesus, the King of Kings, who went for the first time, came to earth and died on a cross. But in a very real sense, Jesus himself, by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, is inviting you to come. Inviting you to come. Calvin said, it's like the sun remains in the heaven, yet its warmth and light are present on earth. So the radiance of the Spirit conveys to us the communion of Christ. This table is a table for you if you're a follower of Christ. This table is a table for you if you've never followed Christ, but you're willing to repent of your sins today and trust him. If you have not, we're glad you're here. We love you. We love to talk to you more about the gospel. But we're going to spend some time. The band's going to play. And this is what I want to do. If you've never trusted Christ, today's the day. I'm a sinner, been separated from you because of my sin, and now I trust in Jesus who died in my place, took the wrath I deserve. I'm running to him. I'm falling on him. I'm trusting in him. And I'm a child of God. And come and take communion. But maybe you're here and this has been a stressful time. Maybe the time of the season. Maybe even with the eclipse. Not sure. Listen, trust God today. And the most important thing is salvation and eternal life with him. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. And then I'll come up, we'll share communion together, and we'll celebrate the work of Jesus. Lord, thank you for this time that we can celebrate you. We recognize that your patience with us is not that you won't keep your promises, but Lord, it is your heart's desire that we turn and repent and believe. So God, we pray that as we take communion together, we will quietly, as a curtain around our hearts, confess our sin. Repent of our sin, and then celebrate your work, the finished work of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And God, if there's anyone here, the power of your Spirit, Lord, that doesn't know you, we pray. Father, your Spirit would open his eyes to the beauty of Christ, that they would turn to him and him alone. As we sing, as we celebrate, Lord, may you get glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.